Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is a very, very significant one on the Book of Romans. The title of our series is Salvation by Faith Alone, the Book of Romans. This is lesson number 10 in that series for December 9 of 2017, entitled Children of the Promise. Now, who would that be? Well, I hope you have your Bible handy. Of course, we're going to focus mainly on Romans 9. So I hope you have that open there before you. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, again, we bow before you, recognizing your presence among us and thanking you for giving us these inspired records to study and to restudy and to learn from. Be with us now as we look at Romans 9, that we may comprehend what is here, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that we begin to get a picture clear in our mind by now. In Romans 1-8, Paul set out his understanding of the plan of salvation. It's free to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free. Remember Galatians 3:28. But Paul recognized that this approach might alienate some of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. So in Romans 9-11, he addresses their issues. And he starts off in a very interesting way, quoting from the Old Testament. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9:13-15. What is Paul talking about here? What about human free will and the freedom to choose, without which very little of what we believe makes sense? Are we not free to choose or reject God? Or are these verses teaching that certain people are elected to be saved and others to be lost, regardless of their own personal choices? The answer is found, as usual, by looking at the bigger picture of what Paul is saying. Paul is following a line of argument in which he attempts to show God's right to pick those whom he will use as his elected ones. Now, what are they elected for? After all, God is the one who carries the ultimate responsibility of evangelizing the world. Therefore, why can he not choose his agents as his agents, whomever he wills? So long as God cuts off no one from the opportunity of salvation, such an action on God's part is not contrary to the principles of free will. Even more important, it's not contrary to the great truth that Christ died for all human beings and his desire that everyone have salvation. As long as we remember that Romans 9 is not dealing with personal salvation of those it names, but that it is dealing with their call to do a certain work, the chapter presents no difficulties. That's Sabbath afternoon, December 2 of 2017. So that solves the whole problem for all of you, right? Well, that's a good start, probably.
It gives us another way of interpreting it as opposed to the Calvinistic approach that God simply chooses this one to be saved and that one to be lost, and they have no further choice.
So, thinking about the Jews now that Paul's addressing, what was their opinion of themselves?
They were already saved.
Special people.
They were descendants of Abraham, right? They thought they had an inside track for salvation, and some of them believed that because they were Abraham's descendants, they had an automatic guarantee of salvation. So when they heard Paul spelling out how the gospel was equally for Gentiles and Jews, they were upset.
They were trying to look at it through the flesh. They were mm-hmm. the children of Abraham by physical lineage, but Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, in challenging them on that. And Paul says we are children of Abraham by faith, if we have the faith of Abraham.
Even back then, not everyone that was a child of Abraham was thought highly by the Jews.
We'll discuss that in a moment. I will tell you a little bit about my personal experience. I studied Greek in college and even in medical school to a considerable extent. In fact, 6 years I studied Greek. Got so I could read the New Testament fairly well. But I never had the opportunity to study Hebrew. And I really wish I could have studied Hebrew. And there was one time when I thought that, we got message that there's a certain kibbutz in Palestine or in Israel that was teaching people. You came there and you lived there and they taught you Hebrew. So I thought, boy, that looks like a good idea. I'll just go there, spend a few months there and really learn to speak Hebrew and read Hebrew. So I sent them a letter because they said, you know, apply through this. They sent me back a nice little form letter that says, send us a letter from your rabbi.
Yeah.
So I said, okay. Now I see.
How broad do you interpret rabbi?
Well,
what if Graham Maxwell had sent a letter to them?
Yeah. I don't know what they would have done. They probably would have looked it up in their records and said, no. Well, Paul began by saying that he would be willing to give up his own eternal salvation if it would save the Jews. That's a very interesting argument. Look at Romans 9, 1-3. I'm speaking the truth. I belong to Christ and I do not lie. My conscience, ruled by the Holy Spirit, also assures me that I'm not lying when I say how great is my sorrow, how endless my pain in my heart for my people, my own flesh, and blood. For their sake, I could wish that I myself were under God's curse and separated from Christ. Wow. And he says basically repeats the sort of same idea in chapter 10, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, how I wish with all my heart that my own people might be saved. How I pray to God for them. And then 11:1-2, I ask then, did God reject his own people? Certainly not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he chose from the beginning. You know what the scripture says in the passage where Elijah pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Okay? Well, Moses made an appeal a little bit like that back in his day, didn't he? Exodus 30-34. He acknowledged the fact that God chose their ancestors to be his special people. But he also recognized that they had had a number of problems. Hosea 4:17 is a terrible indictment of the Jews. Look at that verse. The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. Wow. And he, Hosea 2:8 says that in Hosea's day, look at this, she would never, now this is talking about, God is talking about Israel as if it was his bride, she would never acknowledge that I am the one who gave her the corn, the wine, the olive oil, and all the silver and gold that she used in the worship of Baal. So God blesses her and blesses Israel, and what do they do with it?
They thank Baal.
But as always, God was ready to take them back if they repented and turned to him, Hosea 2:14-23. God's attitude toward the Gentiles, however, is also clearly spelled out. Look at Hosea 2:23. I will establish my people in the land and make them prosper. I will show love to those who are called unloved and to those who are called not my people. I will say, you are my people, and they will answer, you are our God. Now, how many Jewish sermons do you think are based on those verses?
Not many. The Adventist sermons are based on those.
Yeah. Well, let's be honest. Seventh-day Adventists have sometimes had a similar attitude. We have often suggested that we have the truth, when in fact, God wishes that the truth had us. Why do many modern Christian churches claim that they belong to the one true church?
Every man's way is right in his own eyes.
Couldn't say it better myself. Why do you think God chose Abram or Abraham? Was he really righteous? Was he just the best available? Was he the one who responded to God? Or was Abraham really called to do a special work for God, a special mission? What do you think?
He was willing to listen and take instruction. Sometimes it took quite a while for him to get around to doing it, but eventually he did.
He was the one that responded.
Yeah. Ellen White says in one place that Abraham had 1,000 heads of households under his jurisdiction, and he would bring them to his home and teach them on a regular basis. They were like his extended family. And where did all those people come from? They were former pagans who were attracted by Abraham and his religion.
So they were his Bible study class before there was a Bible.
Exactly. So what is God's election? Is that referring to God offering us salvation? Or is it talking about God choosing us to do a special work for him? Many Christians, especially in the Calvinistic tradition, we've talked a little bit about that already, have believed that this passage is talking about salvation. So what does that mean? If that is true, then we are subject to predestination. Okay, all you experts, what's predestination?
Everything set up in advance.
Yeah.
God makes all the choices. We're just predetermined. So has God already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost?
Paul did use the word predestined. Mm-hmm. God had predestined this and that and the other.
Predestined thing. All to be saved. But that's not what's going to happen.
No, there's other things he said he predestined.
Okay.
So you're just saying that if he says predestined, doesn't really mean predestined.
So those who follow the Calvinistic tradition believe that God makes all the decisions and he makes them before you're born. So whatever choices you make don't really matter. Now, if you start saying, well, in that case, I'll just live however I feel like living, and if I'm saved, I'm saved, if I'm lost, I'm lost, and their response will be, well, if you live like that, you must already, we know for sure you're already one of the lost.
And there are those, someone has told me that who knows people in that tradition that they just work at living especially godly lives to prove their election.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, predestined in a human sense could be different than predestined in a divine sense. So we got to be careful not to make God into just a big human. Mm-hmm. That is, he's locked in on time like we are. He may be able to see everything all at once,
yeah.
Future and the
past.
And so, in a way, it does work out that way.
Has God chosen the Seventh-day Adventist Church, including every one of us, for a special mission?
We've been called.
To do what?
Reach the three angels' message.
Okay. Some of you will remember, and I remember when I was a child, it was just assumed that when you became an Adventist, they would say, have you accepted the three angels' the third angel's message? Have you accepted the third angel? That meant you'd become a Seventh-day Adventist. So have we accepted the third angel's message?
Isn't anybody that feels like they follow the Bible will say that? Just a different interpretation. So how do you know that our interpretation is correct? I mean, right.
That's
here around the
question.
Table.
Well, I had the privilege not too long ago of studying a course under one of the professors here at Loma Linda who did his PhD on the Book of Revelation. And he has some pretty compelling arguments. So I think that's a good clue.
Compelling arguments?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you told me that. Doesn't do me any good. I need to listen to
you.
You
need
too.
To go and listen to it yourself. Well, what we do know is this. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we see that God calls his people, says, now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my people. The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people, a people to do what? Dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. My people, dedicated to me alone, serve as my priests. Okay? So when Peter started talking about Christians in the New Testament, what did he say? Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chose to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. Does that sound like Exodus 19? Straight out of Exodus 19, isn't it? So what is Peter doing? He's saying the same terminology that God used to refer to those people that were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God is now using to apply to Christians, wherever they live on the earth. Okay. So, but we must remember that our freedom affects what God can do with us. Without freedom, there's no possibility for love, and God is all about love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. God cannot, Jim, here you go, God cannot force you to love him and still allow freedom. What was God's original plan for the Israelites?
That they would be a witness to the rest of the world.
They were placed at the crossroads of the world, weren't they?
Yeah.
So they could witness for God. Weren't they supposed to be shining lights to all around them? But they believed, notice this, they believed that they had been chosen for special privileges and not for special responsibilities. How soon did Abraham and his descendants fall short of God's ideal for them? Notice this interesting selection. If man had kept, this is from Ellen White, if man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved in the ark by Noah, and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity of the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant which circumcision was a token or pledge of, they would never have gone into idolatry and been suffered to go down into Egypt. And there would have been no necessity of God's proclaiming his law from Sinai or engraving it upon tables of stone and guarding it by definite directions in the judgments and statutes given to Moses. Now, we don't have a long time to discuss this, but I have a question for you. How many generations were there between Abraham and Joseph?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four generations, right? And already, with this passage is saying, already in that period of time, they have basically left Abraham's plan for God. So Moses, and that's what required them to go and down into Egypt as slaves. That's what required them to get God's giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Moses wrote these judgments and statutes from the mouth of God while he was with him in the mount. If the people of God had obeyed the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the special directions given to Moses, which he wrote in a book. So what does that imply? They should have learned from the Ten Commandments everything they needed to know, right? They should have done what was right because it was right.
But they didn't, and maybe that was the path that was supposed to be gotten. You're saying that you're assuming that they could have made a different decision. Well, it's true, but the what if is not real because it didn't happen. He's just saying that if they would have done that, it would have happened out this way. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't guarantee that they would have ever done that.
Oh, that's right. The definite directions which the Lord gave to Moses in regard to the duty of his people to one another and to the stranger are the principles of the Ten Commandments simplified and given in a definite manner that they need not err. That was originally written in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 299 and 300, in 1864. There's an expanded version of it in Patriarchs and Prophets starting with 3:64, paragraph 2.
Well, I believe if they would have done that, the work wouldn't have been finished.
Really?
It needed to go as far as it does now, has gone now.
Who did the sons of Jacob marry?
Well, there's no...
Mostly Canaanites. Yeah. Maybe all Canaanites.
Probably.
And how, if God had left them in Canaan, how long would it take before they would have melted?
It didn't happen. It didn't happen.
But you've proposed lots of ifs. I'm proposing an if now.
No, I'm not proposing any if. I'm just saying what happened.
Yeah.
This is what happened, and this is what God's route is.
So you're proposing that God engineered this, that they were predestined to do these things?
No, I won't say predestined, but I will say engineered might kind of work, but I won't say predestined.
Well, you're saying that God planned for sin.
Sure.
I'm just saying it was inevitable.
He knew what was going to happen, and he had a
plan B
method of teaching to win them over.
No, there's no plan B or C. He knew exactly where it was going to go.
I have no argument with that one.
Well, he may well have known, but
he's God.
Foreknowledge isn't predetermination.
That doesn't mean that was his favorite way for them to go.
No.
Well, it may not be, but it is his favorite because it works that way. It works out better that way.
We just read Hosea 4:17 a few minutes ago that says, Israel is joined to idols, let them go their own way.
Okay,
that's not God's way.
Fact of truth, though, yeah. That's what happened.
But you're implying that was God's plan. It was not God's
plan.
No.
I was just...
Foreknowledge is not predetermination on God's part. However, mankind and the onlooking universe have a far greater appreciation and understanding of the ways of the infinite because sin is entered.
Yeah.
But we're not using that as an excuse for sin, because what is the great controversy says, if you could find an excuse for it, it wouldn't be sin.
Yeah.
So.
But if you take Ellen White's statement and you believe it, if they had remained faithful to God, they should never have been in Egypt. It should not have been necessary for God to give them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. But weren't they the elected ones? Well, and we read on. The children of Israel were to occupy all the territory which God appointed to them. Excuse me. Those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed. But it was God's purpose, there it is, God's purpose, that by the revelation of his character through Israel, men should be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. That was God's plan. Through the teachings of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nations, and all who would look unto him should live. All who, like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess, turned from idolatry to the worship of the true God, were to unite themselves with his chosen people. As the numbers of Israel increased, they were to enlarge their borders until their kingdom should embrace the world. Christ Object Lessons 290, paragraph front.
But all that,
that was
unreal.
God's plan.
That's all unreal. It didn't happen.
I'm not arguing with that. I'm just saying that was God's plan. God's original plan. That's what he wanted.
No, that's how it would have worked if, theoretically, they went that way.
Okay, God's plan.
Okay.
Paul was making, in Romans 9, verses 1 to 12, maybe we should take a moment and read at least part of that. I am speaking the truth. I belong to Christ, and I do not lie. My conscience, ruled by the Holy Spirit, also assures me that I am not lying. When I say how great is my sorrow, how endless my the pain in my heart for my people, my own flesh and blood, for their sake I could wish that I myself were under God's curse and separated from Christ. They are God's people. He made them his children, revealed his glory to them. He made his covenants with them and gave them the law. They have the true worship. They have received God's promises. They are descended from the famous Hebrew ancestors, and Christ, as a human being, belongs to their race. May God, who rules over all, be praised forever. Amen. May God, who rules over all, be praised. I'm sorry. I am not saying that the promise of God has failed, for not all the people of Israel are the people of God, nor are all Abraham's descendants the children of God. God said to Abraham, "It is through Isaac that you will have the descendants I promised you." This means that the children born in the usual way are not the children of God. Instead, the children born as a result of God's promise are regarded as the true descendants. For God's promise was made in these words, "At the right time I will come back and Sarah will have a son." And this is not all. For Rebekah's two sons had the same father, our ancestor Isaac. But in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, God said to her, "The elder will serve the younger." He said this before they were born, before they had done anything either good or bad. So God's choice was based on his call and not on anything they had done. As the scripture says, "I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau." Whoa. What are we going to do with that?
I have no problem with it.
Paul was making it very clear that he had a great burden for his fellow Israelites. But at the same time, he was pointing out that direct descendant from Abraham did not make them automatically God's privileged people. We're not saved by genetics. And he concluded with that challenging phrase, "I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau." It is from this verse and the following verses that Calvin and the others come up with the idea of predestination. But I believe that's a result of misinterpreting, not reading carefully the scriptures. The verse quoted in Romans 9:13 is found in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. And when was Malachi written?
Hundreds of years after.
Around about 400 B.C. When were Jacob and Esau the sons of Isaac born? Around about 1800 B.C., 1850 B.C. or something like that. So, the "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated" was written 1500 years later. This is not predicting something that's going to happen. This is God summarizing what actually happened. Now, it is true that Rebekah was given a prophecy about the two children in her womb. But that prophecy simply stated that God had chosen Jacob rather than Esau to be the ancestor of his son. It was a prophecy about the work that God had given them to do, not salvation. So, did God really hate Esau?
No.
I just read it to you out of the Bible.
Well, in Hebrews 12, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for it with tears." So you kind of have to move that into the mix there, too.
Sure.
To get a full... So maybe it was the things that God knew he was going to do. Of course, Jacob did some things, too. But in the end, he wrestled with God and was triumphant.
What does hate mean?
Okay, there are many texts in Scripture suggesting that God loves everyone, 1 John 4:8 and 16, for example, and wants to save everyone, and that would include Esau. So how are we to read this passage in scriptural language? To hate simply means to love less. One of the best examples is when it's talking about Jacob, and his plethora of wives. And he says in one spot, if you read the original language, or you read King James, it says he loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. That doesn't mean he really hated Leah, he just didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel.
It's a limitation on the Hebrew language, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
And he ended up staying with the one he hated.
Well, she survived longer.
Well, they look who got buried with who, though.
Yeah. Well, that was just, again, by default. So God's response to Jacob and Esau was based on their own behavior and choices. Salvation does not come automatically through genealogy. Clearly, God did not choose as his special agents all the descendants of Abraham through his eight sons. How many sons did Abraham have?
12, wasn't it? Or Abraham?
Abraham.
He only had two.
Eight.
Abraham? Well, that's right. He had Keturah. He had children with
Keturah. Keturah had six more sons after Sarah was dead.
You got him right here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, notice a couple of important facts. One, not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham will be saved. And two, God will not even save all the descendants of Isaac or Jacob. Therefore, salvation is based on a relationship with God, not on heredity. Do you think the Jews were happy to get that message from Paul?
No.
Not likely.
Better to have a ticket than a real love, I guess.
Well, are you comfortable with the idea, based on that bit of information, that God is fair to everyone? Well, let's just be frank about what we know. Now, Gary's going to say we have a pretty limited knowledge, and I'll admit that, but here's what we do know. The history of God's relationship with the human beings from the time of Adam to our day. He chose Adam and Eve, and their descendants ended up at the flood. He chose Noah, and his descendants soon became idol worshippers at the Tower of Babel. He chose Abraham, and worked with his descendants for almost 2,000 years. And they finally crucified God's own son. So God started over again with the Christian church, and it became the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8 and the leopard-like beast of Revelation 13. He worked with the Protestant reformers until their followers became almost as spiritually dead as the church from which they had come. God then chose to work with a small group calling themselves Seventh-day Adventists. And that is where we are. Is it likely that we will accomplish what none of those previous groups have succeeded in doing?
If history predicts the future, then no.
This far from the tree of life, shrunken and shriveled as we are, what are the chances that we can be successful against the devil? Well, look at Romans 9, 13 to 18, the next section. As the scripture says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. Shall we say then that God is unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on anyone I wish. I will take pity on anyone I wish. So then everything depends not on what human beings want or do, but only on God's mercy. For the scripture says to the king of Egypt, I made you king in order to use you to show my power and to spread my fame over the whole world. So then, God has mercy on anyone he wishes, and he makes stubborn anyone he wishes. Is that the way it works? Well, we can read lots of places in the Bible where it says if God could do anything he wished, he would save everybody. Right? So, what kind of impression do you get from just a superficial reading of those verses? Sounds like God's pretty arbitrary, right? Are we all just puppets, like Calvin would suggest?
Why did Paul write it that way so that it can sound arbitrary? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write it that way?
I think he was making it as blunt and tough as he could to smear in the face of the Jewish Christians who wanted to make everybody be circumcised, etc. I think he said, there it is.
You mean he wasn't trying to win them over?
Oh, but he had to sort of shake them up first.
And he's trying to lead them to the idea that God chose the Gentiles, the one who were not my people, to be my people, and he certainly has plenty of evidence from the Old Testament that that was God's will, and he brings some of that forward. So we have to accept that God does intervene, though, as Daniel said in his prayer to God after he got the revelation that God sets up kingdoms and kings and takes them down. So there is, it's not like he just sits back and doesn't interact, but that doesn't mean they're manipulated to be saved or not saved. They are placed in positions of authority some. There are vessels for honor and those for dishonor. And each has their, and dishonor may just mean the everyday plates. And
ordinary nuts. Use, yeah. Well, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm just reading the last part of 3 and verse 4. Our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. So, I mean, there are lots of other verses that say basically the same thing. So, there's no question about the fact that God's wishes were what? He wants everyone to be saved. And we've all been chosen. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. 2 Peter 1, 10. So why have human beings as a group generally failed so miserably to follow God's plan for their lives?
Exercising their freedom to choose.
Mystery of iniquity.
Exercising their selfishness.
That's right. Self-centeredness.
God has chosen every one of us to be his eternally saved elect children. Are we going to allow sin to deny us that wonderful heritage? In many ways, we Adventists are in a position similar to that of the Jews. Haven't we been given a message for the whole world? There is, Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Are we hiding our lights under a basket? Or are we letting them shine out to all those around us? Why are we still here almost 2,000 years after the life and death of Jesus and 173 years after the great disappointment? Are we in this generation just going to pass the job of finishing the gospel off to the next generation and not make any more progress than those before us?
What can we do? What's it possible to do except give information and make the information available, but you can't force?
No. Yeah. No. We need to make the information available.
Yeah.
Is that what we're doing here?
I hope so. Is there any basis from Scripture or any evidence in God's behavior in more recent times that he regards any race, caste, ethnicity, color, or gender as having any special privilege when it comes to salvation?
I can't think of any of them.
No.
Well, you can't really know that until after everything's over.
Well, what if I read Galatians 3:28? So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. How many does that leave out?
Well, that's just saying it. I'm just saying that you won't be able to. You ask me if I've ever seen it.
You want a demonstration,
yeah,
not just
I want
words.
It,
huh?
In the next life, well, then we'll be able to answer that, won't
okay.
you?
So what are we doing to reach out to everyone in the world? Romans 1-3 make it very clear that we're all sinners. Okay, let's look at what we know. We are all sinners. That's very clear. So, if we are all sinners and on that basis equally lost, there's not much basis for arguing amongst ourselves over who is better. We can argue here and, you know, when it's all over, we're all lost, so what? Well, in Romans 4-8, Paul explained why he believed that salvation is universally available to everyone. None of us can claim an inside track or special privileges. Okay, so look at the next couple of verses. Shall we say then that God is unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on anyone I wish, I will take pity on anyone I wish. So then everything depends not on what human beings want or do, but only on God's mercy. For the scripture says to the king of Egypt, I made you king in order to use you to show my power and to spread my fame over the whole world. So then, God has mercy on anyone he wishes and makes stubborn anyone he wishes. Doesn't that sound like it's completely in his hands, where our choices don't matter at all?
It again sounds arbitrary.
Wow. Well, what happens when we look at the bigger picture? Look at Exodus 9:34-10:1.
Romans.
Exodus.
Exodus.
Back to Exodus 9:34. And I'm going to read it just for interest's sake in the King James Version. If I can get my... There we go. but it didn't go to where I wanted it to. Hold on a second. Okay. Okay, now I've got the Hebrew here down below, but I'm going to read the top line, which is English. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. Okay, who hardened his heart?
Pharaoh hardened his heart.
And he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. So he hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So, hold on here. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now here we have two verses, or maybe three verses, in a row. Pharaoh hardened his heart was hardened, God hardened his heart. Which is true?
All of them. There's a saying that the same sun that hardens, or as he melts wax, hardens clay.
Okay.
So it's the same God coming to Moses as coming to Pharaoh, but there's a difference in response. God knows that Pharaoh is clay. He's going to harden himself against him. If he held back and didn't present a choice to Pharaoh, his heart would still be in this state of rebellion, but it wouldn't have been so hardened. When we continue to make choices for God, our heart is softened, our will is softened. When we continue to resist God, our heart continues to get harder. So Pharaoh chose to resist, and that hardened his heart, but it was because God had brought the choice. So in both senses, all of those have a sense of truth about them.
Well, by rebelling against God's wishes, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God brought it about by sending the plagues. Why did God send the plagues on Egypt? Didn't he love the Egyptians also? Was it fair to nearly destroy the entire nation and kill all the firstborn because Pharaoh was so stubborn? Well, here's an interesting comment. Let's look at this, see what you think. This is from our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. The crucial point in all of this is that as fallen human beings, we have such a narrow view of the world, of reality, and of God, and how He works in the world. How can we expect to understand all of God's ways when the natural world, everywhere we turn, holds mysteries we can't understand? After all, it was only in the past 171 years that doctors learned it might be a good idea to wash their hands before performing surgery. That's how steeped in ignorance we have been. And who knows, if time should last, what other things will we discover in the future that will reveal just how steeped in ignorance we are today? Certainly we don't always understand God's ways, but Jesus came to reveal to us what God is like, John 14:9. Why then, amid all of life's mysteries and unexpected events, is it so crucial for us to dwell on the character of Christ and what He has revealed to us about God and His love for us? How can knowing what God's character is like help us to stay faithful amid trials that seem so unjustified and so unfair? And by the way, that's in the Wednesday section for December 6, not the Tuesday section for December 5. What should be our main mission for the world in our day? Isn't Jesus supposed to be our example? Didn't Jesus come primarily to teach us about the Father? How well are we doing at correctly representing God to the world? There's one absolutely incredible passage found in one of the Signs of the Times articles back written by Ellen White in 1890 that says this: the law of Jehovah was burdened with needless exactions and traditions. She's talking about how deceived the Israelites had been by Satan. And God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the sufferings of His creatures. The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. Jesus came to do what? To teach men of the Father, to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who was a living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. Christ exalted the character of God, attributing to him the praise and giving to him the credit of the whole purpose. We saw up there the only way. Now it's the whole purpose of his own mission on earth, to set men right through the revelation of God. And Christ was arrayed before men the paternal grace and the matchless perfections of the Father. In his prayer, just before his crucifixion, he declared, "I have manifested thy name, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." When the object of his mission was attained, now he's going to say it the third or fourth or fifth time, the revelation of God to the world, the Son of God announced that his work was accomplished and that the character of the Father was made manifest to men. Wow. Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890, paragraph 6 and 9.
Talking about a time before Jesus actually died. Mm-hmm. This is Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. Apparently, and he says, "I've accomplished the work he gave me to do." What was his duty? To reveal the truth about the Father.
Yep. Well, I think we all would agree that one of the largest issues raised by Romans 9 is the question of freedom versus foreknowledge. Do you believe that God has foreknowledge?
Mm-hmm. I don't know what finite being can tell me what the limits of the infinite one would be. I mean, it's... But if presumed to do so is...
Isn't it amazing that God can do some things that we don't understand? Just amazing.
We'll be going to be amazed for eternity, hopefully.
Yep. If God is able to know in advance even our moral choices, does that eliminate the possibility of human freedom?
Nope.
No, because he knew that Peter was going to deny him, but he... said, "I have prayed for you, and when you," I forget the what he
that
said.
That you fail not, yeah.
That you fail not, but when you turn.
Yeah. Strengthen the brethren.
Yeah. And comfort my sheep and such.
So how could God so correctly predict the rise and fall of the great empires of the ancient world and what has happened since then all the way to the second coming of Jesus? Did God manipulate things?
Well, as Daniel says, he does set up kings and take down kings. So he does. He sent Elijah to anoint a king in Assyria.
Two of them.
Yeah, different times. So he does seem to interfere with things. And when somebody's sick and we pray for them, we're asking him to interfere and not just to step back and be some kind of observer. So he is interacting and doing things, but there's a limit to what he can do, as Jim has so passionately expressed over here. You know, it's
okay.
Not force us our choice.
Look at Job 1, verse 6. When the day came for the heavenly beings to appear before the Lord, Satan was there among them. The Lord asked him, "What have you been doing?" Satan answered, "I have been walking here and there, roaming around the earth." "Did you notice my servant Job?" the Lord asked. "There is no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil." Is that a judgment of Job?
That's foreknowledge on God's part.
Sounds like a judgment to me.
It's a statement of his character.
Yeah.
And so then we go to the end of the book.
Doesn't look like a hyperlink.
Yeah, it isn't. Let me hold on. I can do it this way. By the way, it's chapter 42 of Job and not 41, as it says there. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me as my servant Job did. Now take seven bulls and seven rams to Job and offer them as a sacrifice for yourselves. Job will pray for you, and I will answer his prayer and not disgrace you as you deserve. You did not speak the truth about me as he did. So most of the talking in the book of Job is Eliphaz and his friends. So are those words all lies? A lot of them are. So how did God manage to predict in advance the outcome of that experiment? Did God manipulate the results? How did God know that he would only need a boat of a certain size and not a whole fleet of larger boats for all the people who would want to get on board? Is there any evidence that God refused anyone admission to the ark? No, you can't come in here. No. And if you read Isaiah 40 to 55, there's a whole lot of that kind of stuff. So, in the New Testament, when God performed several miracles to get Peter to go to Cornelius' house and then poured out the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius' family, wasn't that sufficient reason for believing that God was willing to save Gentiles too? So remember that story? What did Peter do? Do you remember what Peter's role was? Well, he was up on the roof. He saw that vision. He went downstairs. He welcomed the Gentiles into the... By the way, who was he staying with there in Joppa?
Tanner.
Simon.
A tanner. What did tanners do?
They work with hides. With dead animals.
Spiritual. Dead animals.
Unclean.
What are Jews supposed to do if they touch a dead animal?
Have to go through ritual purity.
They're unclean till at least till sunset and go through a ritual, bunch of ritual. And Peter's staying with this guy. So now he welcomes the Gentiles in. And then what? Well, he goes with them the next morning. That's his interpretation of that dream. And lo and behold, and there's something very important that we overlook unless we read chapter 11 along with chapter 10. Who went with Peter?
A bunch of witnesses.
Six other Jewish witnesses. Why did he take six?
How many the courts needed.
The strictest court said you need to have seven witnesses if you want to prove something. So Peter says, I'm not taking any chances.
He was the seventh then, I suppose.
Yeah, he was the seventh. And they went back, and when he went back to Jerusalem, guess who he took with him? The sixth. You better believe it. Why did he find it so hard to reach out to Gentiles?
Huge amount of prejudice had been built up.
Of course, we don't have to worry about that today, right?
Depends which channel you turn to.
Well, Paul refers back in Romans 9 to Hosea. And this is what he says. This is what he says in the book of Hosea. The people who are not mine, I will call my people. The nation that I did not love, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. And Isaiah exclaims about Israel, even if the people of Israel are as many as the grains of sand by the sea, yet only a few of them will be saved, for the Lord will quickly settle his full account with the world. Wow. Okay, so we see all these things being quoted. The children born to this marriage, well, look at that. The background is that God instructed Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms, Hosea 1:2. As an illustration of God's relationship with Israel, because the nation had gone after strange gods. The children born to this marriage were given names signifying God's rejection and punishment of idolatrous Israel. The third child was named Lo-Ami, Hosea 1:9, meaning literally, not my people. Yet amid all this, Hosea predicted that the day would come when, after punishing his people, God would restore their fortunes, take away their false gods, and make a covenant with them. See Hosea 2:11-19. At this point, those who are lo ami, not my people, would become ami, my people. In Paul's day, the ami were even us, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, Romans 9:24. What a clear and powerful presentation of the gospel, a gospel that from the start was intended for the whole world. No wonder we as Seventh-day Adventists take part of our calling from Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Today, as in Paul's day, and as in the days of the ancient Israel, the good news of salvation is to be spread throughout the world. Are we doing that? As a church, do we as individuals have any responsibility in doing that?
Well, the church is made up of individuals, so it's the work of the church is only as great as the individuals making up the group and the activity that they engage in. But the danger is that we expect the elected members, the ones who are paid to do all the work, instead of doing work ourselves.
Paul talks about, in the last minute we have, Paul talks about a stumbling block in verses 30 to 32. Who was the stumbling block?
Well, Jesus was, because he had no form of comeliness that we should desire him, and the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Romans.
Yep. They could not believe that someone that would be crucified by the Romans as a traitor to the government could possibly be their Messiah. He was supposed to conquer the Romans, not be killed by the Romans. Then there's a statement, a passage here from Ellen White I don't have time to read. By the way, these handouts are available on our website at theox.org. Man is elected to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. To do what? To work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Are we doing that? Our kind and wonderful Father, once again we thank you for these records that have been preserved for us to study. May we come to be more like you through our studies, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.